All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we get to study the book of Revelation together. And I pray that your anointing would come upon us. Again, Lord, in our weakness, would you be strong? And we pray again for our church mates that weren't able to make it today, that you would guard them and watch over them, whatever they are facing. And we pray you would open the word to us. I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit for this teaching, Father. I pray for clarity. I pray for fearlessness and authority in the word. Father, open it to us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the book of Revelation. I mean, I could, notes or no notes, I should be ready to talk on this book because I've taught it many times. I don't know everything. I come at this book with great humility. As I said last week, there are different views. I'll review. This will be good for you, Ray, who missed it. Anybody else who missed? There are four primary different views of what the book of Revelation is about. There are two of, one of them called the preterist. And it says it was all happening back in the first century when John wrote this. That's historical. That this was just a battle against Rome, between Rome and the church. That's called the preterist view. I didn't write this in your notes. Another view is a historical view, that all of this has sort of been occurring before our eyes during history. But the thing is, you can't trace it down to history. Those who say that, they say, well, like when Islam invaded the Middle East, they try and fit it into this text, it doesn't work. Both of those views, the preterist and the historical, say it's already happened. It has not already happened. The third view is allegorical, and that is to say, well, it's all just a bunch of symbols. It symbolizes God versus Satan, and it's just a symbol. Well, if you say it's just a symbol, it becomes meaningless. Then it can say anything you want it to say. The view that we take, that I take, that most solid evangelicals take, people like Tim LaHaye and Chuck Smith and other respected teachers take, is the futurist view. And the key to the futurist view is chapter 1, verse 19. Look at 1, verses 19. Write therefore what you have seen. That's the things in chapter 1. In chapter 1, John saw a glorified Jesus. What is now, that's the things of chapters 2 and 3, that's the church age. That's the age we're in right now. And what will take place later, or in the King James, after these things, metatauta in the Greek, and you get to chapter 4, and it says, come up here, chapter 4, I'll show you a voice said, come up here, I will show you what will take place, metatauta, after these things. So in other words, right about chapter 1, on the island of Patmos, you saw Jesus. Right about that. Write about what's now, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. Write about what is future, beginning in chapter 4. And the book is future from chapter 4 all the way to the end. And they're about to be fulfilled. The signs point to it in our generation. The evidence of Jesus' coming is near. We've covered them before. The birth of Israel in the land. The events in the Middle East right now with Russia and Iran and Turkey and so forth. The Ezekiel prophecy, Ezekiel 38 and 39, you should have heard of this by now. That there, the Middle East, Israel, and the increase of evil point to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came the first time to bear sin. That's the gospel. Jesus came for you and for me. He loves us and he died on the cross. He shed his blood for my sins and your sins. Hallelujah, he died, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was buried, but he rose on the third day. And he will appear a second time, it says in Hebrews chapter 9 at the end. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He comes the first time as the Lamb to die. He'll come next time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge the world. And Jesus is coming again. There are more prophecies about his second coming than there were about his first coming. And so the book of Revelation, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's apocalypto. It's like there's a statue in the park, and you pull the cloth is over it, and you take the cloth off, and it goes, ooh, here we see more of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show us Jesus. But here we pull the statue off and we see much more of Jesus. Oh, the names of Jesus in this book just how he identifies himself, the one sitting among the golden lampstands. Out of his mouth a sharp double-edged sword. Here we see Jesus glorified in chapter 1. Feet of bronze, eyes of blazing fire, the golden sash around him, hair white like wool, looking very much like the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. This is the Son of Man glorified. And we meet him in chapter 1. And what is he doing? He's sitting among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. He's there. Can you see Jesus walking around his church? In Chico this morning, Jesus is in his church. He's over at EV Free right now. He's over at Community Church or whatever. He's everywhere. Neighborhood, Second Baptist, you know, Church on the Esplanade, Calvary Chapel. He's around right now. He sees his church. And he loves his church. There's really only one church. Now, there are variations of how we worship. And that's, we call that churches. But Jesus sees his church. And remember, now John was on the island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea. It's an island 10 miles by 6 miles. It is treeless and it is rocky. And that's where he was. The Roman Emperor Domitian, Nero was the first Roman Emperor. And you can see this list of emperors here on your thing. Nero was the one who killed Paul. Nero had Paul. We're doing a little history today. So it's kind of history plus application. As you look at the list of the emperors, Nero is the one who had Paul killed in about 64 AD, beheaded. Domitian, the second emperor, and by the way, Nero was horribly wicked. Nero used to set Christians on fire. He would put tar on them, set them on fire, and ride naked on his horse, shrieking between the burning Christians. He set Rome on fire, and he blamed the Christians. Caesar Nero was a horrible persecutor. All of these emperors were. And the second emperor, Domitian, is the one who had Timothy killed in Ephesus. Domitian martyred, Timothy had been the pastor in Ephesus, and Domitian had him killed. He's also the one that put John on the island of Patmos. Some tradition says that John was to be boiled in oil, but he didn't die, so they put him on the island. I don't know if that's true or not. There are writings to that effect. In any case, it was during this time that John was on the island of Patmos. All the other apostles were dead. I think we in America fail to understand, and I was kind of slow to understand this, the extent of persecution that the church goes through around the world. All those, 2 Timothy says, who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The church was born amid persecution. The Jews persecuted them, and Rome persecuted them for two and three centuries. There was, during all of this time, a cult of emperor worship where you were be forced to say Caesar is Lord or you would be killed. I'm ahead of myself now, but Polycarp died that way during the second century, where he refused to say Caesar is Lord and to deny Christ. And at the age of 80, he is known to have said, I have served him all these years, I cannot deny him now. And Polycarp was put to death for not bowing the knee to Caesar. There was a great background of persecution in the church. There was also a great deal of idolatry in the first and second century. And we will get to Ephesus in just a moment, but they had the temple to Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis of the Ephesians was Diana was a little statue, they say, fell from heaven, a fertility god, and multi-breasted figure. You can see a picture in the commentaries. Ugly, not attractive. And this was supposed to be the goddess of fertility. And they would have sexual rituals that they would do to satisfy Diana. And Christians had been doing that before they got saved. And there was a temptation to go back to that. I mean, you know, hey, it wasn't a bad thing. It was kind of addicting. And this is where we're going to see the teaching of the Nicolaitans was the teaching that it's okay to be a Christian but have license to go ahead and sin. Why not? I mean, you know, because the spirit and the flesh are separate, right? As long as your spirit's worshiping God, you can go ahead and let your flesh do whatever you want. This is the teaching also of the Gnostics. I know I'm throwing a lot of information, but Gnosticism said because the spirit and the body, they said the body should go ahead and do all the evil it wants to as long as the spirit honors God. And that is heresy. We are to make our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We are sanctified in spirit, mind, and body. But the Nicolaitans were... So imagine you're in the early church, there's persecution from Rome, and there is a temptation voice saying it's okay to give way to impurity. And amid this, the church was asked, no, be pure and be faithful even unto death. And as we look at the seven churches, and the seven messengers of the seven churches, the seven stars, right? We saw that in chapter 1. Jesus holds the messengers. This morning, we begin the seven churches. Now, seven is the number of completion or perfection. It appears 54 times in the book of Revelation. 777, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, that's the complete wrath of God. We'll see the sevenfold spirit, that's the complete spirit of God. And seven is the number of the complete church of God, the whole church. And there are seven churches. And they are seven churches that actually existed in Asia at that time, number one. They are also seven churches that exist today. So when God speaks to these churches, he's speaking to us. And every page of all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love that verse. 2 Timothy 3:16, I believe. All scripture is God. So these are the seven churches, and when he gives a correction to Ephesus, he's giving a correction to us. When he gives a correction or an encouragement to Smyrna, he's giving an encouragement to us. Don't say, well, I only relate to Philadelphia because I like that church best. You can't do that. So let me be clear. There are seven churches in Asia at that time in the area where Turkey is now. There are seven churches today which represent us, but there's also seven historical periods represented here. And that's what I find fascinating. And a lot of good scholars see this, as I didn't make it up. And as you see this, you get a good view of church history, which I'm not any expert at all. But I love how the book of Revelation made me get a picture of church history. We should know our history. What happened after Jesus rose from the dead? How did we get here? What's the church been doing for 2,000 years? This book this morning will begin to give us a look at that very thing, the history of the church. And so on your sheet of paper, your handout, we have listed the 10 emperors and when they existed. That should be interesting to you. And it's important, the 10. By the way, the 11th emperor we will find is Constantine. Constantine is the one who finally stopped persecuting Christianity. He legalized it. And that's when we will get to the chapter next week, as we get to the Church of Sardis. And, this morning, excuse me, in Pergamum. Scratch that I said that. We will get to that. So, the 11th emperor. So let's begin this teaching. Let's get into the Word. But keep this white thing. I'm not going to keep printing this. Keep this in your Bible. It's worthwhile. Most of this is from Halley's Handbook. On the back, we will be talking this morning about some of the historical things within the church. Let's get into chapter 2. That's enough of an introduction, I think. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, excuse me, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, immediately before I talk about Ephesus, please notice a pattern that is true for all seven churches. To each church, our Lord Jesus will introduce himself, describing one aspect of his nature that is pertinent to that particular church. One aspect. To some he will come, you know, he'll describe something about himself that is relevant to that church. And then he will say to all seven churches, he will say, I know your works. I know about you. And the Lord knows everything about us. Did you know that? In James it says there's nothing in all creation hidden from God's sight to whom we must give account. So you just can't hide something from God. That is impossible. And then, where possible, he's going to say, I know your works. If there's something good or nice he can say about them, he's going to say it. He's going to say, I know your works. I know that you have done a good job of helping to set up the chairs every Sunday. Made that one up. I know your works. I know that you are still helping the people that are weak. You're giving them a ride to get to church. I know you're doing that. I know your works. I know that you're praying regularly. If anything good he can say, he's going to say it. God wants to encourage us. By the way, there's two churches to which he had no kind word to say. One is Sardis, and the other is Laodicea. The other five churches, he'll start with some kind of a compliment. To Sardis and Laodicea, he went straight to the rebuke, straight to the correction. After he commends them, he's going to tell them the thing that they need to change or overcome. The thing that they need to change or to overcome. Now, there's two churches for which he has no rebuke at all. Smyrna, the suffering church, and Philadelphia. Two churches that he can say nothing encouraging to, Sardis and Laodicea, and two in which he has really no rebuke, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then after the Lord says that, tells him to make these changes, to overcome, he says, if you overcome, here's the reward. And he describes a particular reward. I'll give you this reward, this reward, this reward. And finally, then he says, if you have an ear to hear, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. My pastor used to go like this. You got an ear? Takes an ear to hear this book. Takes an ear to know the Bible. Takes a spiritual ear. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. God help us that we would be teachable and have the Spirit opening our minds to understand the Scripture. So, as we begin with Ephesus, we are historically in the period of the first century church, about 30 AD to 100 AD. Ephesus means desired one. What a nice name. The church that God desires, your desired one. Ephesus was one of the main churches of the first century. It was very significant, a chief city. Paul, 40 years earlier from this time, had done a tremendous work there. Remember, we studied that, how Paul went in and spoke at a lecture hall, and all of Asia came in, coming and going because of commerce. Everybody heard the word in all of Asia. They just came and heard Paul speak at the lecture hall. As I said before, there were no movies there, so they would go check it out, and they would hear the word. And handkerchiefs that had touched Paul were healing people. It was a powerful work, Ephesus. And later on, it is pretty well known, and Scripture says it, in fact, that Timothy was the pastor there. And when you read the pastoral epistles, Timothy pastored in Ephesus. He's also said that John, after being exiled on the island, was allowed freedom once again and went back to Ephesus, where tradition has it that John, at age 100-something, will be brought to the front of the church and say, "Beloved, let us love one another," and then sit back down. So this is an important church, Ephesus. And he introduces himself to this church, and he says, he's the one holding the seven stars and walking among the lampstands, all knowing. And he says, "I know your deeds," verse 2. We're backing up now. "And your hard work." This was a hard-working church. "And your perseverance." These are good qualities. Hard work. Perseverance meaning they don't quit. We live in an age of quitters. Everybody quits. It's kind of hard. I'm done. Don't quit. And he says, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, but you've tested those who claim to be apostles." This was a church with spiritual discernment. Paul had spoken to them when he was in the island, when he was in Miletus. He said, "I know that savage wolves," Acts chapter 19, "savage wolves will come in, tearing the sheep apart." So, you know, and they had listened to Paul. And they were really careful that if someone came in with bad doctrine, they would confront it. This church worked hard. This church persevered. This church had good doctrine. They had a lot going for them in Ephesus. And he says in verse 3, "You've persevered, you've endured hardship for my name, and you've not grown weary." This is good. There's a lot of hardship in Christianity. Did you know that? Paul said to Timothy, "Endure hardship as a good soldier." "Well, Lord, this is hard being a Christian right now." Well, endure hardship. Endure. It's only temporary. You're going to heaven. Don't quit. Don't give up. Like Winston Churchill, he did a speech one time in which he said, "Never, never, 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 never give up." It's a long speech. He said about 15 times, "Never, never give up." And we are not to be people that give up. We are God's children. We persevere. And so this church had a lot going for them. Now, verse 4, he says, "I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love." Notice they didn't lose it. Where is it? I can't find it. They walked away from it. They left it. "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand." I don't believe that that means I will take away your salvation. I believe it means that you will no longer be a witness. Your lampstand will not burn brightly if you do not come back to your first love. Can you remember? I'm having so much fun with this, I'm realizing I might not get through all four churches this morning. Can you remember your first love? Can you remember when you got saved? Do you remember being in love with Jesus? And if not, we got a problem. We need to talk. Because you should be in love with Jesus. You should have had a point where you went, "Oh God, thank you. I love you. Oh God, thank you for saving me. I love you, Lord." This should have happened in your life. Here he tells this church in Ephesus, "You've worked hard, but you need to come back to your first love. You don't love me the way you used to love me. You need to love me the way you used to love me." I was thinking this morning about when I first got saved. Who can tell me what age it was? 26. This woman listens to sermons. Where do you go? Yeah, you get extra points for that. Yes, I was 26. And my life, what I had been living, I don't want to give testimony, we've got too much to cover, but I was just in darkness before that. I had no concept of Jesus Christ, and I was living for pleasure, Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, let's party. I was lost. When Jesus came into my life, I remember wanting to share my faith with everybody. Because I had crossed out of darkness into light, and I wanted to go back and help those guys in darkness. I remember telling everybody about my faith. I also remember hearing God's voice a lot. Kind of knowing, not his audible voice, his spiritual leading. And I remember having divine encounters. Remember that expression? I just ran into this guy. Ooh, an opportunity. And I don't think Jesus has changed. Sometimes I change. I get kind of, okay. And as I come back to Jesus, "Oh Lord, you want me to share my faith. There are divine encounters you have for me. Oh, and you want me to be listening to your voice every hour." So what is the thing in your life? When your first love, he says, remember Repent and do what you were doing back then. Do it. Go back to your first love. God help us. One of the requirements in the Old Testament was that the fire on the altar be kept burning brightly. Put some wood on there. Put some wood on the fire. Don't let the fire die out. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord thy God with all your mind and heart and soul and strength. I love you, Lord. I love you. We need to keep the fire burning. Come back. Go to your first love. But he says in verse 6, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, some things are good to hate. This is good. This is something to hate. Nicolaitans. I have commentaries at home. I study. That's what I'm supposed to do. Most of the early church fathers, and you can get guys like Ignatius and Polycarp and Justin Martyr and, you know, names like that, historical first century names, that some of which were discipled by the Apostle John himself. Their writers declare that what Nicolaitanism was the teaching that I already told you, that it's okay to go ahead and enjoy the temple of Diana or enjoy sexual vice, and as part of the idol worship, you can practice that and still be a Christian. That would be Nicolaitans. But very simply, you have a license to sin. Go ahead and sin. That's Nicolaitan. Another definition of Nicolaitan, which I find interesting, and Pastor Chuck Smith says this, Nico means to rule. Laitan comes from the word laity, the people. We get the word laodicea, the people ruling. People. So clergy ruling over the people. And so I put on a robe and a collar and I began to, yes, I will speak to God for you. And now you create a bridge between the laity and God. And you have a spiritual hierarchy of people that begin to dress differently, begin to have a closer relationship with God than you, so they can help you know God. God hates that. The Bible says there is only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. They can use a pastor or a priest to help you, but that I'm not any closer to God than you are, folks. I'm your brother. And my job is to preach. There's an authority that comes with that. But the Nicolaitans would create a practice of layering spiritual hierarchy. So that is also what the word may mean. And God doesn't like either one. He doesn't want license to sin, and he doesn't want a spiritual hierarchy. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. First of all, I like both those rewards. Don't you? Where was the tree of life last seen? Garden of Eden. Yeah, okay. Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, instead of eating from that tree, what did they do? They ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Bad choice. They sinned. And so they were banished. God said, hey, I can't have them in their present condition eating from the tree of life and living forever. They're in a sinful condition now. So he put a cherubim in Genesis 3, flashing sword back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. You can't get there. Jesus comes and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. There's no way to the Father but through me. So as you come to Jesus, you find the way back to the tree of life. You find life. I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And we're going to, an overcomer gets to eat from that tree, which is described in detail in Revelation 21 and 22, where you get the tree of life on both sides of the river of life. Fascinating. Fruit for each season. The other thing you get is to be in the paradise of God. I like that phrase, paradise. You know, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Ah, I like that. That's a Persian term for a garden. I like gardens. Don't you? I want to be in paradise. Not this one here, but paradise. Of course. This is a good paradise too, but I want to be in the paradise. Okay? And, but to get there, you need to overcome. Now, what does he mean, to him who overcomes? I believe that to each of these churches he stated something they need to change. So part of being an overcomer is to change that thing. Go back to your first love. You've lost, you've left your first love. Go back to it. That's the first thing. But also I believe this. We all overcome by one thing. It's in chapter 12. Turn to chapter 12 of Revelation. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 10. This is where Satan is, just verse 9. Satan has been cast down to the earth. I'm going to teach that later. Read the second half of verse 10. It says, "For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." How do we overcome? How do we overcome sin in the world? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Jesus, I declare that I believe in you. Wash me in your blood. And I do not love my life. If necessary, I'm willing to lay down my life. I want you to be my life. I'm not going to shrink back from death. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Go back to chapter 2. So, to him who overcomes. Church of Ephesus, desired one. Let's do another church, guys. Verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you the truth, they will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The term Smyrna, the name of the city of Smyrna, means myrrh. It's an embalming fluid. But this was the suffering church, the church that suffered great persecution. It is the church that covers the period in history from 100 to the year 312 AD, as it's indicated in your little handout, which I hope you will hang on to. Now, again, this was a literal church at that time in Asia as well. Smyrna suffered great affliction. How does Jesus introduce himself to this church? He says, these are the words of the one who the first and the last, who died and came to life again. What is Jesus saying to that church? He says, I understand suffering. I died. I rose to life again. There is no suffering that you can go through that Jesus doesn't know all about. Jesus suffered on the cross. He was mocked and scourged and spit upon, beaten and pierced. And he suffered greatly. And so he can talk to a suffering church. He can talk to a persecuted church and say, I understand. We often try and say we understand something when we don't. There are certain things that until I experience it, I don't have a right to say I understand. There are certain things you have to go through firsthand, but Jesus has the right to say it. Jesus has the right to say, I understand. Jesus knows suffering. And he died and he came to life again. He says, I know your afflictions and I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Immediately, I can't help but think of the Philippines. Immediately. I was a missionary in the Philippines. We were, Janet, for 13 years. And we spent time with the squatters, the poor people. You know what squatters are? They live in little pieces of plywood over their roof. And, you know, some of them got pretty fancy. They actually had TV antennas coming out of there. But they were poor. They were squatting on land that was not their own, so they were called squatters. Manila, I'm trying to remember the population, but one time it was almost 50% squatters. And they're huge. There were more people per square kilometer in Manila proper, a section called Tondo, than anywhere in the world. And that includes Hong Kong, China, whatever. I mean, just people, 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 people. And there's all these little squatter things. And the smells on the sidewalk and the urine-stained streets and the poverty. One place where they were squatting on a dump, a place called Tondo. The police would come and shoot somebody and put the body on the back of a pickup and haul away. We would see stuff like that. I love the Filipino people, but Manila was very intense. There was a lot of poverty. And yet, the Filipino people, they weren't all that poor. Some of them were living a little closer to middle class, quote unquote. But in their poverty, they were rich. The church that I pastored in Calvary Chapel, Manila, they had such joy, such simplicity of what, you know, let's go out and they'd go out to eat together and we would laugh together. Let's play basketball together. We played bump, a game called bump. And let's play chess together, chess. Let's go eat some falafels together, okay? Whatever. And we would just fellowship, and in their poverty, they were rich. Their lives were hard. Some of them, one guy drove a jeepney 7 days a week, or 6 days a week, get an hour off, you know, and he just drove a jeepney, made money for his family, now pastoring a church. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. You are rich, spiritually rich. That's what he says to them. And he says, I know the slander of those who are Jews, that claim to be, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. This is going to be mentioned again to Philadelphia. There are those who claim to be religious people, but actually they're from Satan. And he says, they're going to persecute us. Don't be afraid of what you will suffer. So this may be suffering at the hands of the Jews also. The devil will put some of you in prison and test you for 10 days. Suffer for 10 days. Now, 10 days could be two different things. It could be a reference to the 10 emperors of the 2nd and 3rd century. It could be a reference to the 10 emperors. You will suffer for 10 days, a period of suffering. But it could also be a reference to 10 literal days, where that's a terrible period of 10 days. One thing that's encouraging is that suffering has limits. It doesn't go on forever. You'll suffer for 10 days, but it doesn't say you'll be suffering forever. It says for 10 days. You know that trials, one of the comforting words about trial, and it came to pass. These things will pass. They eventually pass. He says, be faithful to the point of death. Be willing to die. I wonder how we would do. I mean this sincerely. I'm not saying this lightly. If right now, are you willing to die for Christ? If we had to die for our faith. Because it could happen. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He who overcomes won't be hurt by the second death. Second death is the lake of fire. Read it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. The lake of fire is the second death. You see, if you're not a Christian, you will die twice. Okay? You will die the first time physically in the hospital or getting run over by a car. You're died. You're an unbeliever. Then there's going to be the book of life opened and your name's not found in there. So you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. If you're a believer, you only die once. You die once physically, but you don't die ever again. You live forever and ever. So what's the expression that they say? If you're born twice, born again, born physically and born of the Spirit, born twice, die once. Born only once, die twice. Got it? Okay. Play the tape, study it, you'll get it. Okay, there'll be a test. Okay, so you won't be hurt by the second death. Let's go to Pergamum. I'm going to work you guys today. You're in class today, okay? Verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write. Pergamum, by the way, means marriage. And that this is the time when church and state married. The Roman Emperor Constantine, the 11th emperor, supposedly his mother was a Christian, and supposedly he had a vision of a cross and heard a voice saying, "This sign conquer." There are many who think he just simply wanted to raise an army by legalizing Christianity to increase his army. But in any case, as Christianity became legal, no longer killing the Christians in the arena and the Colosseum, no longer hiding in the catacombs where in the first 2 centuries 6 million Christians were put to death, 5 to 6 million by Rome and by the Jews. Now Christianity is legal, which is good, except it becomes corrupted. They begin to take the traditions of Rome. For example, Rome believed in the worship of the of different gods. And they said, they turned that instead into the worship of the saints. So you would pray to St. John, or you would pray to St. Peter, or I told this in the home group the other night, St. Andrew, or St.
Christopher.
You ever remember, when I was a boy, I used to have a St. Christopher around my neck. My dad had been a Catholic, my mom had been a Baptist. The St. Christopher was for good luck. And that was officially in the Roman Catholic Church the patron saint of safe travel. So hey, you put your St. Christopher on if you're going to go on an airplane or whatever. And you know, if you've got a girl, you're dating the girl, you give her your St. Christopher to wear. Woo-hoo. Okay, see? Now that sounds harmless, but it isn't. It isn't harmless. We don't pray to saints. We don't say, "St. Christopher, protect me." We don't say that. Who's he? That's man-made. And this is where church, you want to know the truth? The truth is the truth. Check it out. Truth sets you free. This is in 312 where Roman Catholicism was started. And on the back of your notes, you can see the progression of things here. This is not intended as mean-spirited. I did preach in a Roman Catholic country for 12 years. It makes you do your homework. And they have all these traditions which have nothing to do with what's biblical. And maybe we'll talk about some of these in the future, not today, but you know, praying for the dead, making the sign of the cross is harmless enough, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but it's not anywhere biblical. Worshipping the saints, worshipping Mary. Some of them are very important, like in 593, the doctrine of purgatory. What is purgatory? Anybody know what purgatory is? The Catholics teach, and they still teach it today, that if you die, you don't necessarily go to heaven or to hell. You go to a middle place called purgatory, and there in purgatory, you work off your sins for a couple thousand years. And eventually, if they say enough prayers for the dead, Lord, you can, in the Philippines, you could actually pay money to the priest, and he would pray for that person in purgatory to get him out. This is true. So he's in purgatory, but let's get him out a little sooner. We'll pray for him. We'll say a mass for him. Sister so-and-so went to be with God 50 years ago, but we're going to get her out of purgatory. That's not biblical. And there are all these things that are not biblical, and they are serious. You develop the idea of the first pope in 607. Look at your list. And then the pope becomes infallible. And some of these things are simply not biblical. They are frightful. And so the history of the church is not pretty. If you would know church history for what it really is, the early church was persecuted, and a persecuted church grows. You can't stop a persecuted church. It multiplies. That's what's happened in China. The house church is spreading the gospel all over the world from China because the church in China has been thriving under persecution. Even though it's horribly painful, people get beaten up or put in prison or worse. But once you begin to marry church and state marriage, you have spiritual pollution. And you don't get free from Roman Catholicism until you get to Sardis, which is next week. Pergamum and Thyatira is stage 1 of Roman Catholicism, and Thyatira is stage 2. But there were also cities in Asia at that time. So let's read what he said to Pergamum, okay? He says, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. So he identifies himself as the one who has the word. And notice it's double-edged. That means it can cut both ways. It can give you grace, or it can give you judgment. It's got a blade on both sides. Okay? And it comes out of his mouth. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. One of the things they did in Pergamum is they worshiped Zeus. There was a worship of Zeus. Mm-hmm. I've always thought that car phones made no sense at all. I mean, car alarms. Okay. Yet you remain true to my name. Yay, thank you, Lord. God is so good, hallelujah. Okay. Where Satan has his throne. You know, it's hard to remain loyal to God when you're influenced by a culture so dominated by Satan. We live close to it. People used to blame Las Vegas, but I would say San Francisco's got them beat. It's the LGBTQ center of the world. It's a lot of madness right in our area. It's not easy to be in California, ladies and gentlemen. You are living in a very, very liberal state. It's not easy. I remember talking to my friend John Chubik, who's a missions pastor down in Southern California. And he gets on planes and they go off in these places. And I said, you know, John, sometimes I feel, what am I doing in Chico? I'm kind of like just behind the lines. I'm not on the battlefield. And he goes, you're the key of the battlefield. Because as goes California, so goes the world. If there's a wacky idea that comes out of California, it spreads. You're in an important mission field. Chico seems unimportant. But if you look, in my 7 years, I've learned here, I've seen the churches change and pastor changes over here. It's because there's a lot of warfare here. It's because we're in the last days. You're not in a playground in Chico. What you do matters here, church. You're in the harvest field. You're where the enemy has his throne. Yet you remain, he says, true to my name. Good for you. You're living for Jesus even though you're surrounded by the darkness. You did not renounce your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death near a city where Satan lives. So someone had been put to death for their faith and they didn't care. They kept serving God. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Repent. There's a word we don't hear often enough. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So they were holding to the teaching of Balaam. Later in the next church, we probably won't get there today. I'm probably going to let this be the last church this morning. But in the church of here we have Balaam. You're going to notice the teaching of Jezebel in the next church. What was the teaching of Balaam and of Jezebel? Very similar. The teaching is you can have sexual immorality and you can have idols. If you remember the story of Balaam real quick, Balaam wanted to, he was paid money to curse the Israelites. And Balak hired him. Here's some money. Now get up on the mountain and curse these Israelites. So he gets up on the mountain. I guess he had some kind of special power to curse or something. And he gets up and he only says blessing. Remember that? And he puts him on another mountain. He said, okay, curse him from over here. And he only blesses him. He said, well, over here. And he blesses him. So he says, I can't give you any money. I was going to pay you, but you didn't curse him. He said, I can't. And then he pronounces the Messiah is coming and everything. It's amazing. You know, Balaam prophesied about Jesus. But then later, Balaam says, I have an idea. You really want to ruin these people? Let your beautiful Midianite women come into the camp, seduce the men, and pretty soon the men will be following the Midianite women, and pretty soon they'll be giving sacrifices to the idols of the Midianite women. And so using sexual immorality He tricks them into idolatry. Notice how the two go hand in hand. And then the teaching of the Nicolaitans, I already told you, that is the idea that it's okay to do this. And we live in an area like of compromise like that. It's okay to live together with a guy you're not married to. It's okay, right? And we in the church, we accept that? No, we shouldn't. It's not okay. Because the world says it's okay, because more and more people do it, the churches come and think it's okay. It's not okay. The only person that you're supposed to have sex with is your spouse. That's the way it works. That's the way. You can be as creative as you want in your marriage, but have sex within your marriage. And here, the Nicolaitans would say, no, you can do this. So there was that they were fighting against the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. In verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. The manna is Christ himself, all of Christ, more of Christ. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The white stone would be the stone of acceptance. They used to reach into the thing and they pull out the white stone. If they got the black stone, the guy said, okay, you've been blackballed. You ever heard that experience? You've been rejected. So, but the white stone is the stone of acceptance. Okay, Thyatira, love me anyway. To the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. That refers to the Mass. I'll talk about that in the future. Continually. Did you know that when the Catholics take the Mass? Are you listening to this? They take the wafer and the wine or grape juice and they pray over it and he rings a bell and he says this just literally became the body and flesh and blood of Jesus. This is no longer a symbol. It's not just a symbol of his flesh and his blood, but because we prayed over it, we have transubstantiated it. We have turned it into his flesh, into his blood. And then you've got to go to Mass regularly. If you don't go to Mass regularly, you know, you won't be forgiven. So you're continually sacrificing Jesus over and over and over again. The continual sacrifice, Thyatira. This church represents the period of history from 606 to today. And again, follow your chart on the back of church practices that are historically accurate. So these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. That's judgment. Whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's judgment. Bronze is always judgment. He's warning this church. Jesus comes to this church warning. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. That you're now doing more than you did at first. So Thyatira had some good things going. They were loving. They had faith. They were persevering. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Now in the King James, I will cast her into the great tribulation. Will the church go through the tribulation? Part of Thyatira will. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Before I finish reading that, it is thought that Jezebel was probably a literal female pastor or teacher in the area. In the community of Thyatira in Asia, there was a woman named Jezebel. You know, in the name Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. She introduced all kinds of idolatry. She was one of the most wicked women that ever lived, Jezebel. But here there was a woman by the name of Jezebel in Thyatira who was saying it's okay to practice sexual immorality. And rather than correct her, they allowed that teaching. They allowed her teaching about idolatry and sexual immorality. And he warns the church of Thyatira to repent. Now, by the way, it's not just sexual impurity. When the Bible speaks of adultery, there is a spiritual adultery as well. We will see it in chapter 17 with Babylon. And all of these compromises that I will hit again next week, please don't lose your piece of paper, put it in your Bible, they represent spiritual adultery as well. So verse 26, I know you're tired, we're in the last 5 minutes, guaranteed. To him who overcomes and does my will till the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like poverty, just as I have received authority from my Father. Did you know that we're going to rule with Jesus? That's what it says in Revelation 20. We're going to take charge of 10 cities. You've been faithful over a little. There's going to be a millennial remade earth, and there'll be an enforced righteousness for 1,000 years. And we're going to rule with an iron scepter with Jesus. We're going to rule with Jesus. That's the reward offered to the church that overcomes. And then it says, I will also give him the morning star. Woo! I like the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I told you before that when I was on a beach vacation in the Philippines, I got out of crowded Manila. And I went down to the southern island of Dumaguete. And there I am at Bacom, sitting, hearing the waves. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Is that pretty good? And I got up early in the morning because I like early. With my cup of coffee, I like coffee. And there in the sky is one little star. I don't know if it's a planet Venus or what, but there it was. The bright and morning star. Good morning, Jesus. So gentle, so faithful. Jesus is the bright and morning star. Ephesus is the first century church. Come back to your first love. Come back to your first love. Smyrna, the suffering church. You're suffering, but listen, suffering person, you are rich. Anybody suffering today? You're rich. Pergamum, Thyatira, don't be married to the world. Come apart from them and be pure. Let's pray. Father, we covered a lot. Thank you for getting us through this entire chapter. And Lord, how we gain the perspective of church history. We learn from it. You were not just speaking to Asia. You were not just speaking to history. You're speaking to us right now. You're speaking to us here in Chico. And you're telling us to go back to our first love, to be patient in affliction, and to be pure in our devotion to you. So help us, Lord. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we thank you for your blood that was shed. This is the victory that overcomes the world, Father, even our faith. And we thank you in Jesus' name. God's people say, Amen. Amen.